Okay, today we start a couple weeks in everybody's favorite topic, suffering. Woo! All right, try to contain yourself. I know you're very enthusiastic about this topic. This week we're going to talk about smart suffering, and next week we talk about what a friend we have in suffering. Now, most people aren't that thrilled with the idea of suffering. We actually try to avoid it at all costs. But a question I frequently ask is, are you planning on being a Christian for the rest of your life? And the answer is, yeah. Although I was thinking about being a Christian for 10 years, and then I'd go be a Buddhist for 10 years, and then I'd be a nothing for 10. But for the most part, people are planning on being Christians for the rest of your life. The follow-up to that is, are you planning on following Jesus the rest of your life? And most people here would say, yeah, I am planning on being a follower of Jesus for the rest of my life. All right, and comes down to the last question. You knew this was coming. Are you planning on suffering as you follow Jesus for the rest of your life? Oh, wait, I didn't know that came along with it. I thought God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. Well, yes, he does. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. P.S., this will probably involve suffering. However, suffering can really be our friend if we understand God's purposes for it. I think most people, when they come to the subject of suffering and encounter the difficulties in their life, are kind of like a blind person or in a very dark maze that has electrified walls. And they're trying to work their way through the maze, and they keep banging into these walls and getting shocked, and they say, oh, I got to move away from that. And they try to progress a little further, and they really can't see where they're going, and they'll bang into another wall and get shocked, and they just basically think that the whole experience is unpleasant. And that's frequently people's approach to life. They don't like it. It becomes unpleasant. And they therefore try to escape it. And they do things that dull their senses. Sometimes they'll even go all the way and kill themselves. But what they're doing is they're missing out on one of the greatest blessings that God gives us. The God of infinite wisdom, the God who could have created any world that he wanted, actually created a world in which there is suffering, and it's suffering for our benefit. And he gave us a model of this in Christ, and we're going to see that as we go through this today. Up at the top of your page, I gave a definition of suffering. It's basically pain. Ow. Hurt. Run. Hide. It's pain that results from loss of something that we think is necessary for our happiness. All grief actually fits on this. And I don't want to really do grief today or next week, but I want to do the kind of grief, kind of suffering that we inflict upon ourselves positively or negatively, or that God actually inflicts upon us for our benefit. Grief is, in processing grief, has similar principles, and I might touch on that in the question and answer time next week if you wish. But for today, we want to look at 1 Peter 2:19 through 22. And Peter talks about suffering. He talks about it a lot. He mentioned previously that he talks about submission a lot, like half a dozen times. Well, suffering's about in there as well. And if you wanted to sum up Peter, just from the themes that he repeats a lot, is as sojourners through this planet, we suffer and submit. Actually, submit and suffer, because normally suffering follows submission, for an ultimate benefit of glory. And as he gets into verse 19, the previous verse was talking about being submitted to the pointy-haired boss, a guy who is harsh, a guy who is unreasonable, a guy who really belongs in a Dilbert strip, except he also has a whip. It's like Dogbert has given the pointy-haired boss, hey, I got a new management motivational tool for you. Pulls out this big whip. Suggest you use this, it'll help. And of course the employees really weren't that thrilled with the idea. But in the process of submitting, you're going to suffer. And as we look at these passages in 19 through 22, I want you to look at what's the correct kind of response that the Spirit of God has recorded for us in enduring suffering. Remember, the person is submitted to a harsh, unreasonable master. And it goes on to say in verse 19, this is commendable. King James translates it thankworthy. Some versions do it praiseworthy. Literally, the word is grace, but it's bestowment of grace. If, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, pain, suffering wrongly. So because of thinking about what God wants, a person suffers unjustly. The word wrongly is unjustly. They don't deserve it. They totally, totally don't deserve it. They're doing what's right, and they're suffering for it. And I'd have to admit, most of my suffering is self-inflicted. And it's self-inflicted not in the positive way, because I want to do what God wants. It's basically because I was stupid. And I'm going to talk about stupid suffering a little bit later. Totally deserve suffering, I'm not going to touch on. That's Lamentations. You know, if you want to deal with, you totally blew it, go look at Lamentations. It tells you how to deal with suffering that you totally earned. But this isn't suffering that you've earned for doing what's right. Conscience towards God. You're conscious of what God has said, what God wants, that God wants you to submit. And as a result, you endure grief. Ongoing thing. Pain. Remember, pain is a loss of something we think is necessary for our happiness. So, you know, power, pleasure, possessions, security, significance, that stuff gets taken away. And actually, in the case of a loved one, it's the same thing. And we think that that is what we need for our happiness. And we're so short-sighted. We don't recognize that God is what we need for our happiness. So Peter goes on to say in verse 20, what credit, what benefit, what eternal reward is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So you do what's wrong and you suffer for it. You're actually smacked around for it. You've caused it. But you decide, okay, I'm going to take it like Jesus would. You are patient. You endure. And that's nice. At least you don't lose points, but you don't get any positive points. It's like my students. They sit in the class and they don't misbehave. They don't lose points, but they don't get any positive points. For to this, verse 20... Oh, wait. But when you do good and suffer... Let's just stop there for a second. Wait a minute. You do good and suffer... You do what pleases God and you suffer. You do what you're supposed to do and you suffer. I mean, where do we sign up for this? Had I known this were the case, I would have thought a little longer about Christianity. Probably still would have embraced it. But here you are doing good and suffer. That tells you volumes about the world we live in. I thought if you did good, everything went well. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, most of the difficulties I've encountered that are in the higher level is because I've been trying to do what's good and I suffer for it. And this is a good thing. If I do what's good and suffer and I take it patiently, it's commendable before God. God will reward me for it. And then, 21. By the way, folks, this is what you're called to. Oh, I thought I was called to love God and enjoy Him forever. I was called to getting freedom and pardon from my sins, and I get a harp and a cloud and, you know, all kinds of good stuff. Well, no, it kind of says you're called to suffering for doing what's good. Wow. By the way, this is what Jesus did. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. We're all about following Christ. Here is something we are told to follow. This word for example is the sentence that they put at the top of a piece of slate, and the kids would copy it again and again and again and again, so they'd learn how, you know, both how to write and what the content of the saying. So the thing that's at the top of our agenda, our do list, is suffer for doing what's right. That is the example that Jesus has given us. We are all recipients of His suffering. We are all benefited greatly by His suffering, and we tend to think that, well, He suffered for us, so we don't have to. Well, yeah, that's true eternally, but temporally, we have an example of following Christ's footsteps. Do good and suffer for it. By the way, He totally didn't deserve this. Verse 22, Jesus committed no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. Those would be things that are worthy of punishment. Sin and deceit. And then His suffering would have been merited. But no sin, no lies, no deceit, therefore suffering is unmerited. When He was reviled, did not revile in return. We don't use reviled much, but it's basically people say nasty things to shame you. When He suffered, He did not threaten, But here's the solution. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. I think there's bunches and bunches of people in Christendom who cannot respond to suffering correctly because they don't believe in a God who judges righteously. They've totally removed God's justice from the picture. And there's no God who makes it right in the end. There's no God who pays back good for good and good evil for evil. So as a result, they can't commit themselves to him. And as a result, they whine and they fuss and they complain. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They don't realize that God will pay back, God will judge. And as a result, they can't commit himself to them. So let's remember Peter's audience. They had been at the biggest religious meeting in history up until that point, and not even sure since, at the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people are getting saved. You know, miracles are being done. Everything's great. And then they're following Christ, and it's not good. They're getting persecuted. They're getting chased. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their lives. They're losing their homes. They're losing all the stuff that they think is necessary for their happiness. And they're losing it because they're following Christ. Then you get some slave who finds out about Jesus, accepts him as Lord and Savior, and has this boss that's abusing him. And the more the guy does what's right, the more the boss gets on his case and beats him. Wow, it's a tough situation. So how does he handle it? Well, he needs a mindset that we're going to get as we go through this little topical study on suffering. This is smart suffering, when you're doing what's right and you get grief. First thing to recognize is, Roman number one, God's purpose is for sons to be glorified. We all know this. God's purpose is not that we be kids, but that we grow up and mature and become sons who get the inheritance. Titus 3:7, a verse we looked at a couple weeks ago in Lord's Supper. Justified by grace, that we should be made heirs, the ones who get the benefits, having the hope of eternal life. A verse that you folks who are studying Hebrews are going to come across, don't miss it, this is key. It's fitting, it's proper, it's necessary, it's the right thing in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain or pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is one of the themes that you see in Scripture as well as obviously the book of Hebrews. God's plan is to have a group of people reign with the Messiah, sons and daughters. And his goal is to bring them to glory. That's God's goal. Now, he has someone who's gone before us. Does everybody know what a pioneer is? You know, they went out first. And everybody else follows in their footsteps. And the pioneer, Christ, suffered to get into his glory. And it's fitting that that happens because that's our path as well. One of the lessons that Jesus had the hardest time getting through to his disciples, and you see this really well in Mark around chapter 8 through 10, is they could not grasp that the route to glory involved suffering. They just didn't want to see that. And Jesus kept saying, Son of Man's got to serve, he's got to suffer and die. You know, most people just don't want to get this because they think that suffering is bad and they don't recognize that suffering is good. Next week, I'll look at all the benefits you get of suffering on the next page, and I gave it to you early so you can reflect on it yourself. Okay, so most of you know that salvation is reversing the effects of the fall. God's plan is to bring us to glory, so I don't have to go there. But I do want to remind you of some bookends in the book of Peter. These are things that occur both in the front of the book and the back of the book. These are not the official bookends, as you find in some other books, but these are, it's the idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, we remember we went through this, he said, we're called to this inheritance that's undefiled and wonderful and great. It's never going to perish. It's in heaven for those of us who are kept by faith through salvation, for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. But then it says, you know, you really are thrilled about the fact that God has this great, wonderful harp and marshmallow future for you. But in the meantime, you have to endure manifold temptations. Many, many difficult trials. Stuff that you don't like. But that's so the testing of your faith, the belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, i.e. reward those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. The trial, the testing of this faith, this confidence that God will reward you, is going to be found to result in praise, glory, and honor given to you when Christ returns. And that is the end of your faith. This is the final salvation of your souls when you get restored to the glory that Adam lost. This salvation the prophets always talked about when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You frequently see suffering, glory, suffering, glory. It's a pattern all over the scriptures. If you want to get glory, you have to suffer for it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, get tough mentally, and hope fully for the grace that's going to be brought to you when Christ comes back. So that was the beginning of the book. We looked at that. Suffer for glory. Test your faith. Trials your faith. Not faith that Jesus died for your sins. Come on, everybody knew that. But it's faith that Christ was going to come back and reward those who were faithful to him. And look how the book ends. Almost at the end. It's not totally there. But 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, who called us, summoned us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, make you perfect. Yay, wonderful. Oh, I left out a phrase. After you have suffered a while. Rats. Wish that was a textual variant. We didn't have to consider that. God's called us to glory. We suffer. And then we get it. Real simple. If you run away from the suffering, if you rebel under the suffering, if you don't respond and learn from the suffering, two things are going to happen. Thing number one is it's going to repeat itself. If you don't learn, God sends it again. That happens repeatedly. Some people never quite catch on to that. You know the verse, out of the frying pan into the fire? Oh wait, that's not in the Bible. Okay. And the other thing that's going to happen to you is you miss out on the glory. If you don't endure, if you don't persevere. And that's why there's lots of admonitions in the New Testament. To endure, to persevere. Not give up. Don't quit. Hang on to your hope. Don't bail out. So God's purpose is for us to get glory. And that glory is going to involve suffering, which can be purifying and all these other benefits. But the bottom line is, you get eternal glory because you suffer wrongfully for doing what is good. Peter, by the way, did not mention all the temporal benefits up in the top section. He only mentioned the eternal benefits. The pioneer of our salvation is Jesus. So, yeah, you all know this. When Jesus had lunch with two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, we find in 24:26 the words, "Ought not the Christ ought to have suffered these things and then enter his glory?" Isn't it appropriate for Christ to suffer and then enter glory? That's what Christ was about. And then those who share in it, to them who are overcomers, Jesus grants that we sit with him on his throne, enjoying life ever after. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If any man comes after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Okay, if any man wants to come after me, follow me. That's good. Deny self and take up cross, doesn't that sound like suffering to you? Yeah, that's like loss of stuff that we think is necessary for happiness. Funny thing is, we don't need that for our happiness. And frequently, by holding on to those things we think we need for our happiness, God can't give us the stuff he really wants to. And we miss out on benefits here as well as in the future. A little verse, John 12:26 at the end. It's a great little verse. But Jesus talks about if we follow him and serve him, then where he is, we will be. So if we are following him, we will wind up where he is. Where's Jesus? He's up in heaven with the harp and the marshmallows having a great time. Right, so we will be there too. I'm not sure about the marshmallow thing, but it's, yeah, it sounds like a cushy life. We're going to be up there with him if we follow him. But following him is going to involve that self-denial and that taking of the cross. And you know, I just can't imagine crosses being velvet-padded and comfortable. You know, they're always going to be hard and splintery and hurt. And you can't escape from them. You know, it's like, that's a, the more you think on that image, the more you realize, wow, this is painful. Okay, so that's the path that Jesus trod, and that's the path that we're going to follow. So, Roman numeral 3, the path to perfection is suffering. And by perfection, I'm talking about being restored to future glory. I'll talk a little bit about the other kinds of things. I mean, you suffer for the Savior and get rewarded. That's the big thought out of Peter. You also suffer for the saints to be able to do ministry, which ultimately results in your reward. You suffer for sainthood, character and holiness, which also results in reward. And then you suffer for stupidity, which gets you nothing. Except maybe you learn not to do it. So there are four different kinds of sufferings that we're going to talk about here, majoring on this first one. Oh, by the way, one of my favorite quotes from back in 1990 is, suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. I came up with that after less than a handful of years in more full-time kind of ministry, encountering the furies and forces of the demonic dominions. And I realized that, wait a minute, here I am trying to do what's good, and I'm getting all kinds of grief for it. And then this was one of the things that was an eye-opener for me, that suffering is a little bit of pain that prevents you from a lot of pain. That's what a vaccine is. And the pain that it's trying to prevent us from getting is short-sightedness of the soul, only looking at the stuff in this life, not looking at the benefit that I get. Because if this life was so wonderful, where all our needs were met, and it was really comfortable, and we walked on marshmallows, where would God be in the picture? Where would dependence upon Him, intimacy with Him, crying out for Him and having Him deliver us and seeing Him fight our battles, none of that stuff would be there. We would think that this life is all there is. And a lot of us have friends who are so insulated from need that they don't need God. Well, suffering is God's way of letting us know that we need Him. Suffering is God's way of letting us know that this world is not all there is. And I have some of those thoughts reflected on the back page, and I'll probably revisit them tomorrow. Let's talk about first A, Roman numeral 3A, suffering for the Savior. We suffer for His reputation, we suffer for His glory, and we suffer for our reward as a consequence. I think of our brothers and sisters around the world who get thrown into prison because they have a Bible in their house. That's suffering for doing what's good. People whose kids turn them in, as they did during the Communist Revolution, because the parents were praying. So, suffering for standing up for Jesus. You know, there are people who have been speared because they say they're a Christian. People who have been shot in Nazi Germany because they say they're a Christian. You know, this is big kind of suffering. Martyrdom kind of suffering. People who are thrown to the lions in Rome, among other places, because they wouldn't burn a pinch of incense to the emperor and acknowledge him as divine, because they were believed that Jesus was divine. So suffering for the Savior surely gets people rewards. And every martyr is not in heaven thinking, oh, if I only had a few more years on earth. You know, I don't think any martyr would ever want to come back after they've seen the benefit of having given the total of their life for Jesus. I think other people who have died daily in the cause of Christ and have now reaping their reward would want to come back for an extra day. It's too good. Romans 8:17 is a passage that I know some of your in the studies are getting to, but it's a passage that frequently is ignored, misunderstood, sometimes mistranslated. But it's talking about the difference between children and sons. If you are born again, you're a child of God. But if you are a mature, developed child of God, you are a son or daughter. A son is the one who gets recognized as the heir. A lot of you know this, we've done the study on it. But in Rome, they'd go through as the. If I lived in Rome, about this time, maybe a year or two earlier, I would have gone through a ceremony where I adopted Chad and Chet. Wait a minute, I thought they were your naturally born kids. Yeah, they are. However, in Rome, when they reached around 16 or so, yeah, somewhere in there, the father would recognize them as their heir. And that was called adoption. Julius Caesar recognized Caesar Augustus, Octavian, as his heir. In fact, Rome, during its Pax Romana, had this system where each emperor would recognize his heir before he died, and that way they ensured that you would get someone other than Commodus the Idiot after Marcus Aurelius, which caused the end of a whole shooting match. But they basically were recognizing this person who had served them and was competent as their heir for taking over Rome. Well, they did this in private life as well. It's basically, okay, this kid gets the farm, or they split it. So that's called adoption. So children actually went through the process of adoption. And in our culture, we can't come to grips with that because we always think, well, you know, you adopt a child and they become yours. It really has to do with heirship. Romans 8:17 actually even bears this out if you know the historical background. If children, then heirs, heirs of God. So we get some benefits from God, you know, living forever, going to heaven rather than hell. Maybe we get to fly around, who knows. But, and the word that's translated but in the scriptures in 8:17 is the little word de, de. And a lot of your versions translate it as if it was a chi, meaning it just continues the thought. De said, we continue the thought, but it's something different. So if you're a child, you're an heir of God. But you are only a co-heir with Christ if you co-suffer with him, that you might be co-glorified with him. The co, which is in the Greek, all these words become suna, means co. So if you want the glory of Christ, you need to suffer with him. Romans 8:17 is extremely explicit, and they say this is different from just being a child of God. Then Paul goes on to say in 8:17, I consider that the sufferings, grief, pain of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in the future. All right, suffering leads to glory. Hey, Peter said that. Yeah, they basically got it from Jesus. So suffering leads to glory. And if you suffer for the Savior, you'll share in the Savior's reward. Everybody likes gifts, right? We all do. So if you were going to get a gift from God, you'd say, ooh, that'd be good. Okay, you want a gift from God? Philippians 1:29 tells you about it. One of God's gifts for you. For to you is given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you save the receipt on that so I can return it? It's a gift. We don't view suffering because we don't recognize it. You know, we think it's bad. But God says, this is good. It's given to you. Well, okay, let's see. Can I trust God? Believing on him, that was a good thing. Yeah, I got my sins forgiven. I got power to overcome sin. I have purpose. I have meaning. All that stuff is great. Maybe I should consider embracing the second gift that he's given me, to suffer for his sake. Now, if you believe that this world is all that there is, you're going to have trouble with this. Because there are people who suffer and you don't see them get the benefit. But if you believe there's a Lord coming back who's going to judge and reward, then it makes perfect sense to suffer for his name's sake so he'll reward you. One of the gifts of God that frequently gets left under the tree. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They get the kingdom. I wonder if the flip of that is true. No persecution, no kingdom. I wonder. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Wow, that's blessed. Yeah, rejoice. Exceedingly glad. Whoop it up. For great is your reward in heaven. Oh, I don't believe in rewards. Great, yeah. That's your problem. I might say all kind of evil things against you, but I won't. For so persecuted they, the prophets, whoops, King James, sorry about this, folks, which were before you. and we all consider the prophets blessed. So here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his first ones, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Opens it up with the motivation for following him and says, hey, it's going to be tough, but you're going to get blessed. Let's see if this pattern continues. Did things change in the book of Acts? Acts 14, 22. So here we have the apostles going out, they're spreading the news about Jesus, and they're going back and strengthening the disciples. And here in 4:22, they confirm the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Great, okay. So these guys have embraced Jesus, they've got him as their Savior, and they're saying, we want to exhort you to continue in the faith. Do you mean to continue in the belief that Jesus died for our sins? No, we mean we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. Oh, man, I was afraid you're going to say something like that. So that's what they exhorted them to continue in the faith. That meant to believe that the tribulation is not a sign of God's displeasure with you, but it's partaking or entering into the sufferings of Christ so you can enter into the glories of Christ. Let's go a little further in the epistles. Rejoice, 4:13. We're going to see this again in 1 Peter, but I'll preview it now because you'll forget it by then. 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you'll be glad. For if you are criticized or shamed, that's a word for reproach, for the name of Christ, don't worry, be happy. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And your part is evil. He's spoken of as evil, but on your part, God ultimately gets glorified. And God gets glorified when he gives glory. I mean, people don't tend to grasp that one either. Because when he hands out the glory, you realize he's got huge amounts of glory. And that's how it gets manifested. So we got words from Jesus, words during Acts, and words in Peter, looking at what's going to happen at the end. The whole shoot and match seems to say, you suffer for the Savior, and you eventually get blessed. Gospel truth, as far as I'm concerned. I can't figure out how you could possibly undo this, but maybe I'm just not that creative. Okay, B, here's another kind of suffering that we experience. Suffering for the saints. This is called ministry. If I had known this, I probably never would have gotten involved in ministry. Hebrews 5:8, let's go back to our model of Jesus again. Though Jesus were a son, the heir, the recognized heir. Do you know Jesus actually got his sonship almost at the beginning of his ministry?
This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased.
All right, so yeah, great, okay, time to go to heaven. No, hold your horses, Jesus. We got something for you to do down here on earth. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Huh. And being made perfect, complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Not forgiveness, for belief, reward, for obedience. So the model that we have in Jesus is that even though you're son, even though things are going well, suffering is the root, so you can demonstrate submission. Submission, by and large, is never pleasant with an earthly mindset. Submission is joyful with a Christ-like mindset. You Hebrews people, when you get to chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffering the shame. It was a joyful thing for him he endured it, to embrace it. It was still painful, but he had a different mindset. So back in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, Jesus, because of his suffering, had something that he was then able to share with us. So if you want a background for this, just go to Philippians 2. Emptied himself of all the glory and marshmallows of heaven. Comes down to earth, gets abused, and then at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. He gets the highest exaltation because of his willingness to humble himself and suffer. And it's that high exaltation and position that he shares with his faithful companions. Another theme in Hebrews that you guys will pick up as you go through it. Alrighty, let's see, where are we? We are on 2 Corinthians 4:8. Oh yeah, apostolic ministry. It's funny, I totally avoid evangelical or Christian-y kind of radio. I know some of you do it just for the sheer entertainment factor. But I'll frequently hear people define themselves as, I have an apostolic ministry. You know, it's like, does that mean you drive out demons and, you know, make water into wine and make people rise from the dead and suffer mightily? Because this is part of an apostolic ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:8. We're troubled on every side. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're cast down. And we're always dying. Wow, that's really attractive. Where do I sign up? Need anybody else? But he gives the second piece to this as well. We're troubled on every side. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we actually are not cast down. Or we're persecuted, but we are cast down, but we're not destroyed. We're always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus Christ may be manifest in our body. Basically, when you looked at Paul, you didn't see physical resources. You saw spiritual power displayed. And, you know, I think it was the year I was married, because it was 30 years ago or so, I read a biography of Paul. And I had never kind of looked at one person's life through everything the scripture had to say about him. And I just came away in awe. I mean, that guy did, I always knew he did a lot of stuff, but I didn't know the grief he bore to do all the stuff that he did. God used him mightily, but caused him to suffer greatly. He used Christ even more and caused him to suffer even more. There seems to be a pattern here. And all the saints of old have basically endured grief. The thing that you need to tap into to make this understandable is, I think it's coming up. I know I put it on the other page. I'm going to put it on this page. Paul learned to draw upon God's grace to be able to endure. And he had a more richer and intimate and deeper experience with God. And he says, hey, I'll gladly embrace this infirmity that causes me grief because I'll get more of God in the process. We need that value system where we want God more than our comfort. At the very end of that, 1 Corinthians 15:51, as he first wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he says, I die daily. And he goes on to say, I mean that. You know, it's like, wow. There was this guy called Jesus who said, if you want to follow me, you basically need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Well, Paul's doing it. And the grief and, you know, the beatings he got, the stonings, the persecution, the desertion by friends, I mean, everybody lying about him, all those things. He said, I die daily. But he thought it was joy. Not because he was a masochist, because he recognized that God was going to reward him for it. He writes to Timothy, a verse that's great for discipleship. Things you've heard from me, Tim, among many witnesses, commit those same things to faithful people who are going to be able to teach others also. That's great. You want to be a disciple maker? Take the stuff you learned, pass it on to people who are going to pass it on to others. Pretty simple. I don't know why it doesn't work, but... Oh, wait, there's more to it. Endure hardness, therefore, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure pain in this process. No man who goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life so he can please him who has called him to be a soldier. If a man strives for masteries, he basically is not going to get crowned, except he does it lawfully. So, modern paraphrase of this is no pain, no gain. So in order to do this disciple-making thing and minister to the saints, you're going to have to endure hardship. You know why? Saints don't like to hear that they've sinned. And a large part of the ministry is pointing out that people sinned. They don't like that. A large part of parenting is disciplining your kids because they sin. The requirements for elders, basically, is you have to have your house in order before you can be useful in God's house. And as I've reflected on my parenting over the years, and the essence of what is parenting, Joel and I both have come to this conclusion, it's just not letting kids get away with stuff. It's confronting them on their sin. It is relatively simple if you think about it. They've been doing parenting for years, centuries, thousands of years. It's not that hard. It's only when Spock and other people get in and confuse the issue. and people's worth and value comes from all sorts of wrong things, that it gets hard. But basically, in order to have your kids behave, you got to confront their sin. In order to have church people grow, you kind of have to confront their sin. And it's a responsibility not just of elders. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about everybody's supposed to do it. It's what happens. But that's going to involve suffering. You're going to get pushback. People aren't going to want to hear it. I first put this outline together, 10 years ago? Maybe, yeah. Still valid. 2 Timothy 4:5, always be steadfast, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. So, suffering is necessary for ministry. Suffering is necessary for your character and holiness. I'm going to pick up more about this next week. Already referenced 1 Peter 5:10. Suffer for a while, then you get perfected. Hebrews 12:10, God our Father disciplines us for our profit, our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So the discipline, the bringing up of our faults, the negative consequences that come into our lives for bad behavior is actually for our benefit. Now remember, 1 Peter in general was talking about suffering for doing what's right. Now we're kind of walking into suffering because other people have done what's wrong, and let us get to the point where we are in need of correction. No chastening, no discipline, no criticism seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, because we're losing something that we think is necessary for happiness. But, there's more. If I can just find it again. Afterward, this discipline process, this pain, yields something that I think is really valuable. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is going to result in blessings of peace to those who have been disciplined or trained by it. He goes on to say, strengthen the hands, make straight paths for your feet, pursue peace with all men without which no one will see God, and a bunch of other requirements that kind of follow from that. Don't let bitterness come up within you. Those are all in that context of chapter 12 that follow. You all know James is good on trials. I'll talk more about this next week, but I got a couple excerpts from chapter 1. The testing or trying of your faith produces patience, the trials, the pain. You believe in God, and you encounter difficulty. Let it have its perfect work, that you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's jump down to 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has tried, he'll receive the crown of life. Future reward the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if you love Jesus, you're going to endure testing, endure trials. Jesus said, he who loves his life is going to lose it. He who hates his life will keep it. John 12:25. And last but not least, suffering for stupidity. Peter goes on in chapter 4 to say, verse 15, don't let any of you suffer stupidly because you deserve it. Don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an easy-doer, a busybody, blah, blah, blah. But if you suffer because of conscience towards God, because you are a Christ follower, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter because he's going to reward you for it. Psalmist said in 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was afflicted, I repented, now I've kept your word. And Romans 5, you all studied Romans, know this one. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience or perseverance. That's going to produce character, and the character produces hope of future reward because of the benefits that God has already given us. He's got more planned. If you just read through Romans, you'll find that. So, there's a smart way to suffer, and that is, first of all, to suffer correctly. Have the mindset that God will reward you. He'll use it in your life so you can minister to others. And he'll give you a better bestowment of grace. So I'd encourage you to bring back your outline next week. Look at the stuff on the other hand, and we can have more discussion than we're going to have time for today. But I can take some questions until we run out of time. Yeah, John.
Can you tie a little bit more directly the linkages between believing that God judges righteously, and then you said that submission also leads to the right kind of suffering?
Okay. Frequently when you have to submit and you have to suffer doing it, you think the other person doesn't know what they're doing. And let's take the case right out of 1 Peter 2:18, the pointy-haired boss. Yeah, the guy's being harsh. He beats me. I don't deserve it. That's unjust. Okay. knowing that God eventually judges and puts everything right means I don't have to be vengeful. I can take it. Because God will set things right. And if I have suffered unjustly, I will be rewarded. So he'll make it right. But what happens, and I think I talk about this a little next week, is we want to be vengeful. They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. We actually do this with God. God won't give me what I want, I'm going to not give him what he wants. You know, I'm going to withhold my worship from him. I'm going to be bitter towards him. You know. So this thing of recognizing that God judges righteously, first of all, makes me want to be righteous. Because when I stand before the judgment seat, I don't want to have him say, you know, Bill, you kind of stepped in my shoes again. I don't like that. You took things into your own hands, and you tried to be vengeful. You tried to execute punishment. That's my job. And you had an opportunity back then to depend on me, to draw on me, to see my grace come through, to be supernaturally sustained, and you blew it. Because you blew it, I missed out on an opportunity to be glorified. I don't like that. Those are not words I want to hear when I stand before God. And then God says, could also say to me, and I could have, and I probably still will because I'm infinitely just, set that right even on earth, but now I'm going to set it right here. Now, if my mindset is God's going to judge righteously, that means, okay, you know, my pointy-haired boss, he's going to get his. And I've actually reflected on the years as I've looked back and I'm starting to outlive some of my enemies, that God has judged them. Here on earth, even. And I know they're not faring too well up in heaven because I know what God's word says about their behavior. So, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you don't believe that, then you got to try to set things right here. But, hey, this is a good verse. I've referenced this before. 1 Corinthians 6. Hey, why not rather be wronged? You know, God, I'll make it up. Why not rather be wronged? There's certain times to act and certain times to, okay, I'll be wronged. And God will correct it. Yeah, hands.
But he also commands us to set up a legal justice system. To seek vengeance right here on earth. There's a system.
Right, as opposed to taking personal vengeance.
As opposed to personal vengeance. And separation.
And insisting on your rights. You know, just let it go. And we think, well, no, I don't want to let it go. You know, we basically need to do what's in our neighbor's best interest and have justice as much as we can in our society, and I'm all for that. But there's some times when it's let it go. Don't let it eat you up.
You're distinguishing between the personal level and the institutional level.
Right. Yes, Steve.
Bill, if I'm not suffering, I think I'm probably at first blush, I'm trying to avoid suffering. But really, if I'm trying to avoid suffering, I'm really not trying to do good. I'm not sticking my neck out there saying, I'm trying to be sick. Is there other reasons that I might not be suffering? And I guess the corollary to that is the more mature you are, you suffer more. Because you Paul and Christ.
Okay, let me answer the second part first. It's a little easier. The more mature you are, the more you'll probably suffer, but the less it'll bother you. So Paul is in the Philippian jail, and he and Barnabas have just been beaten, and they're practicing their singing lessons. No sweat. On the first one, if you're not suffering, now this goes hand in hand. There's the Christian life is one of love, joy, peace, patience, all those good things in the midst, regardless of circumstances. So God, if God only took his subjects and just ground them into the dirt, it would be really bad advertising. So God blesses his people, and there are times when it is really smooth sailing. And there are times when there are trials, and it's a mix, and it's like you're listening to an orchestral score, and I hate numerous pieces of orchestral music, because they all do this. They always bring in some notes and themes and chords that just like grate against my inner consciousness. These evil people. Of course, they want to resolve them towards the end, but I never listen to pieces to the end, so I can get that. But I have all these half pieces flowing around, it's like, ah! But God has a symphony that he's composing in our lives, and he puts in, you know, there are times when there's the nice, pleasant melodies, and then there's the dark stuff, and, you know, he's working it all together, and he knows how it's supposed to end. So if you're not feeling afflicted, your kids aren't doing their job. Come on, guys. Come on. Don't you know you're supposed to rebel? Yeah, Laura. That's kind of why God put us in a body, so we have other people that can have multiple perceptions. So, you know, if everybody was 80% blind, you put five of us together, we can see accurately. It's a math thing. So having multiple perspectives can let you know whether you are suffering for stupidity or suffering for the right reason. There are things in my life that I would want to change, and situations that I really don't prefer. And I'm thinking, I didn't really choose these things. And I think, well, wait a minute, my actions did choose it. But then I go back and I look at the process by which I made my decisions. That's why it's really important to make your decisions as much as you can on the basis of the will of God. And then I realize, oh, I got into this seeking God's will. Because God has put me into this, he's put me into it for my benefit. So now I've got smart suffering rather than stupid suffering. Smart suffering is meritorious. But if in my review I realize, oh, I got into this because I was just, you know, not submitted to God, not focusing on what God wanted, then I can still learn from the thing, which means don't do that again. And then I can throw myself on God's mercy and say, you know, God, how do I get out of this situation? What's your plan to get me out of the mess I got myself into? And believe it or not, God is so great, he actually will help us get out of situations that are of our own making. He doesn't gleefully reward us, but he says, okay, I can fix that. And then he works his magic and he gets glory out of our situation. But as Paul said, don't sin so grace may abound, because you lose out. Yeah, Barbara.
Expand just a little bit on what exactly is a busybody in another man's matters in the context of the New Testament church?
This is so alien from my experience, I'd probably defer to some other people. Any of us want to answer this? It's somebody who gets their worth and value from putting others down or from having inside information. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? They did this? You know, it's that kind of thing. It's like... that's a busybody. I don't know if anyone's ever done a study on it, but I'm sure those of you who want to have excellent speech have probably done more of a study. No takers? Talk more about it next week. Our pizza is here, and since one of my favorite verses is, "Thou shalt not talk through pizza as it gets cold," let's pray. Father, thank you that even in the midst of suffering, you can give joy. Thank you that your perspective enables us to just surf on the difficulties of life, to be safely brought through the storms. Thank you for the confidence and faith that we have that you know what's best. Thank you that you reveal what's best when we're submitted to seeking your will. I pray that you'd make our way clear before us and give us an awareness of the power you desire to pour into our lives. You truly are the God of all grace, and we can never exhaust it. So help us draw upon it this week, and help us look forward to grace you'll give us in the future when Christ comes back. It's in his name and following his example we pray. Amen.
Please
want
to count by threes.
One, two, three. One.